So we're going to return to the book of Ecclesiastes today and have both of our studies in this book. We're coming to the second section of Ecclesiastes, which begins at chapter 3 and verse 1 and goes all the way through chapter 5 and verse 20. And so in this first hour here, I'm going to survey these chapters so that you get a feel for where Solomon is going in them. And then in the second hour at 11 o'clock, we will talk about this, I think, one of the most wonderful passages in all of the Word of God, which is chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And so in this session here, we're going to talk about the theme, Understanding Life Under the Sun. This is, you might say, one way to characterize the book of Ecclesiastes anyway. But it certainly applies to this section. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we study together. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have, the minds and the spirit within us to help us to understand what not everyone can understand as natural men and women, boys and girls. And we pray that you will help us now to be illuminated by your spirit, Lord, as we open your word. This is always our prayer. When we open the Bible, that we might understand, have the spirit of revelation that Paul talked about in his prayer, spirit of revelation, wisdom, and the knowledge of him. And Lord, we know we need that, especially in a book like this, which is a bit more challenging to us. But we're grateful, Lord. You've blessed our studies so far in Ecclesiastes. And as we continue in them, we pray that they will help us to be well-armed and suited to meet all the changes that come in life. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this privilege and for the grace that we rely on in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's kind of a challenging this hour because we're talking about a large section. It's always hard to preach on a large section than it is on just a verse in the Bible. But as you know, sometimes we need to do that. But probably the best thing to do is to read the first section here, which we'll talk about in detail in the second hour, which is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 11. So follow with me as I read Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 11. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate, literally beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You probably noticed in your Christian life and reading the Bible that Ecclesiastes is a vastly different kind of book in the Bible. It's the kind of book that a reader can easily trip over, misunderstand, or walk away from it in frustration and say, "Why? There's no way I can understand that." There's a little bit of that with the book of Revelation. The visions of Revelation, the predictions, often are too challenging for us. We shouldn't do that. We should never leave a Bible book because it's challenging. We should just try to get help with it. But Ecclesiastes is certainly one of those books in the Old Testament, except for a few beautiful verses here and there in the book, especially this one in chapter 3, which we just read. We need help studying Ecclesiastes. I've needed that help myself, even in preaching these sermons, and I go for that help. And some writers help me a lot, and sometimes I mention them and quote from them, as I will do once again today. Let me first mention, and I repeating just a couple of quotes here from February when we talked about Ecclesiastes 3. Well, Walter Kaiser says about the book, as I find him so helpful. And he says, unlike the stories of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes is not a narrative with a plot line running through it, exhibiting an easily identifiable beginning, climactic high point somewhere in the middle, and an ending. Nevertheless, there is a strong progression of thought found in Ecclesiastes. What unifies this book is the assertion that there is a God, there is a God-given joy that can be found in life, even though a strong bass pedal note of breath, mist, or transience, or change is played against the more central search for some kind of fixed point of reference and meaning in one's work. This book points to learning and living that yields enjoyment to life itself and joy in such basic functions of life as eating, drinking, and happiness in one's work. So that's a very helpful statement, analysis, and also shows that Ecclesiastes gives us a lot of hope and help. And I agree that the key with him, that as he makes this point in his book, Coping with Change, that the key to understanding the book is to look at the four conclusions that are found in it. I've mentioned this before, and this is one of those things that deserves mention again, and we'll do it along the way, so that if you, there are certain things after our study of Ecclesiastes is all finished, there are certain things you will have heard enough times that hopefully will stick with you throughout your life. And with reference to Ecclesiastes, it will be that Solomon makes four conclusions along the way. And those four conclusions along the way are the key to understanding the book. Otherwise, the book seems like a lot of meandering around and seems at times to be going nowhere, covering the same ground. But these four conclusions help us to understand that Solomon did have a purpose, because life has purpose and life has meaning. And so the first one is the one we ended with the last time, a couple weeks ago, and let's read that. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 26, the first of the four conclusions. And, of course, the conclusions mark the end of sections. So the four major sections, four conclusions. And in verse 24 of the previous chapter, he said, there is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. We'll stop there. And so here he's saying, notice the things that he emphasizes, eating and drinking, a man telling himself that his work is good. In other words, that it's good for him to work. In other words, that the work that God has given him in this world, however mundane it may be, whatever problems are connected with it, and there usually are many, it's good. In other words, it's good to labor. It's part of the good creation of God. He says it's from the hand of God, verse 24. And if you change or transpose the question of verse 25 to a statement, it would be, there is enjoyment with him. And that's not only legitimate to do, it's necessary to transpose that statement from a question to the statement that the question is making. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Who can eat and drink and enjoy God's good gifts truly, as they were designed to be enjoyed, without acknowledging God, without the recognition of God, without thanking God for your food or thanking God for what he gives you in life? So this is the point of verse 25. And so the summary of this section is to enjoy life and work conscious of God. We're committed to God. Eat, drink, labor is good. And then the next one is in our section here, Proverbs 5, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20. And I'll read now this section here, the end of the second section here. He says, here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man, To whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And then there's a preliminary summary in this section, chapter 3 and verse 22, where he said, I have seen that nothing is better than that men should be happy. Man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Well, how positive can you get? That man should be happy in his activities. God wants us to be happy in our activities. So here, this section ends in a similar note as the other one. Enjoy life and work conscious of God. That is, with a God-centeredness, a God-awareness, a God-consciousness. I'll add to that in a few minutes. But here he says this is a man's reward. It's the gift of God. So here he's adding to the first conclusion where he just said, eat, drink, labor is good. Now he says, this is your reward. This is a gift of God. Eat, drink, and work, and be happy in a right relationship to God. This is your reward in this life. It is the gift of God. And now in the third conclusion is a briefer one. In chapter 8 and verse 15, concluding the third section, he says, so I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except, here it is again, to eat, to drink, and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. I pointed out 2 weeks ago that this is different from the man who built all his barns and he said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's completely the opposite of that attitude and that spirit, although the words are the same. Isn't that interesting? The language is exactly the same, but the disposition is like North and South Pole. It's a completely different, contrary, antagonistic disposition. To the one man, eat, drink, and merry, for tomorrow we die, is just total abandonment to this life, secularism, this world without God. Eat, drink, merry, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And to the other man, to the Christian man, to the man of God, he has the same perspective in terms of this life. Eat, drink, be merry in the fear of God. Because this is a reward. This is a gift of God. He eats, he drinks. He is happy under God. Conscious of God. Committed to God. Consecrated to God. Amazing how that could be so different. But that's the way it is. And then the last conclusion is at the end of the book. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The last two verses of the book. He says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So here you see, this conclusion adds the element of accountability and judgment. And that this also explains the difference between these two people. The one man over here who says, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Might as well just live it up because I'm going to die and I'll have no more. Oh, that's it. That's the end of me. The other man says, I'll eat and drink and I'll be happy because these are God's good gifts. This is God's creation. There is a God in heaven to whom I am accountable. And so this verse, or these last two verses, say that I will do this. Conscious of God means to fear God and obey his commandments because I'm accountable to God. So it ties it together quite nicely, doesn't it? The four sections. And well, there are verses here and there that I still don't fully understand in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is more important. And understanding this, I can understand the message of Ecclesiasticus. Even though there are verses here and there that still are a bit challenging. But this is clear. So to summarize the four conclusions of the book, enjoy life and work. Your work. God made us to work. Enjoy life and work. And we won't get off into any side rabbit trails about work versus welfare and this kind of thing. That is a big subject. A work ethic, a Christian work ethic, is our moral responsibility to God to have a Christian, to have a God-honoring work ethic. So enjoy life and work. That doesn't mean you're always going to like your job. Are you glad I said that? It doesn't mean you're always going to like your job. That is not the point. It's do it to the glory of God, even if you don't like it, even if it's mundane and even if it has challenges and difficulties. It doesn't mean you have to stay in a job you don't like, but if you can't get out of it, then just trust God and take it as just another one of the trials of life. But anyway, enjoy life and work, conscious or committed or consecrated to God. Notice again, he says, eat. Eat to the glory of God. Drink to the glory of God. That would obviously put out drunkenness, put out gluttony, drunkenness. That's not the idea. Those things are taught in the Bible. Gluttony, drunkenness are forbidden. They are immoral. Eat, drink. Labor is good. This is your reward. This is the gift of God. And it's your support in life. I forgot to mention that under the third conclusion, chapter 8 and verse 15. He says in chapter 8 and verse 15, this will stand by him. This will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life. So it's a man's support to eat, drink, and work to the glory of God. It's your support in life, your reward, the gift of God, your support in life. Fear God, obey his commandments, for you are accountable to God. And so, having looked at these four conclusions, it might be helpful for me just to give you the wonderful headings that Walter Kaiser gives to the four sections. I think just hearing them just encourages me, and it might encourage you as well. Enjoying life as a gift from God, chapter 1:1 through 2:26. Enjoying life as a gift of God. We need to hear that because there are so many things going on in the world that tend to take away our joy. And they may be hard things, but they shouldn't take away our joy. So enjoying life is a gift from God, up to chapter 2:26. Understanding the all-encompassing plan of God, the section we're looking at, 3:1 to 5:20. And understanding the all-encompassing plan of God. And then thirdly, explaining and applying the plan of God, chapter 6 through 8:15, and then 8:16 to the end, removing discouragements to the plan of God. So that the book of Ecclesiastes, I say, is about life. It's about the plan of God in life. It's about how to enjoy life. It's about honoring and fearing God, pleasing him, and receiving his reward at the judgment day. And now I want to take you on a tour of the entire section here. And then at 11 o'clock, we'll dig in to the first part. So this is more like a Sunday school material, actually. So just keep that in mind, where we're going to go over the outline of the book here. And again, I am not at all restrained or embarrassed to say that I'm following Walter Kaiser's helpful analysis. I think it is correct. There are lots of good books on Ecclesiastes. Many men have written books that are based on their sermons, but Walter Kaiser's is different in this regard. So, first of all, he mentions five points here, and I'll just take you through them, okay? So the first one is, God's plan is beautiful in all its parts. That's verses 1 through 10, and we're going to talk about that at 11 o'clock again. God's plan is beautiful in all its parts. And then, number two, in verses 11 through 15, man's heart longs to know God's plan. This comes from verse 11. Notice, I'm sure this verse has attracted your attention in the past. The words that say he has set eternity in their hearts, they're a little cryptic. He has set eternity in their hearts. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So the words, God has set eternity in their hearts, are actually explained by the following statement, the statement that follows. See that? What does that mean, he has set eternity in their hearts? Well, it is explained somewhat in this statement, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So therefore, setting eternity in their hearts has something to do with trying to find out God's plan. And the statement which follows this, which I just quoted, read to you, indicates that there's certain mystery to it. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So there's a mystery involved in this. It's not completely hopeless. It's not that we can't know anything about God's plan, because in the previous section, verses 1 through 10, he indicated that in all the times and seasons of life, God is working out his plan and his appointment. Verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. So that much God wants us to know. But there are other things in these pairs which are mysterious to us. And if you experience them sometimes in your life, you realize how much mystery there is involved in that sometimes. So again, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So a good way to summarize it is as Walter Kaiser does when he says, man's heart longs to know God's plan. Isn't that true about you? Don't you want to know God's plan? When you're talking to someone who's going through some difficulty, they always say, I don't understand what God is doing. And when you're in the midst of something, you don't understand what God is doing. And then you come to this third section here, chapter 3 and verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness, and so on. So this section has to do with the evils and injustices which seem to contradict God's plan. Chapter 3 and verse 16, all the way up through chapter 4 and verse 16. So let's talk about these a little bit. So the first one is injustice. It's a big subject in our world today, justice. Right? Everybody wants justice. People groups want justice. Ethnic groups want justice. Everybody wants justice, although they deny justice to certain other groups in the world. So it's all mixed up. It's all convoluted. It's just a big mess. The world doesn't know how to think about these big subjects. But here in verses 16 and 17, Solomon is talking about evil, injustice, and wickedness. Let me read them. Furthermore, he said, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for the time for every matter and for every deed is there. In fact, some writers even talk about injustice in high places, such as human government. And Solomon may have been thinking of that. They've seen under the sun that in the place of justice, justice referring to like high courts, in the lives of men, there is wickedness. So there's nothing new about this. This has been part of the human race from its inception, you might say. So this is the first evil, injustice and wickedness, verses 16 and 17, and then verses 18 through 21, death. He's talked about death before in chapters 1 and 2, but here in verses 18 through 21, he says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. Sound familiar? As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is hebel. I'll just say hebel, and that's the Hebrew word. Vanity is not a good translation, so we'll just say that. You put in the meaning as we described it. But all is hebel, or wind, probably best translation. For all is wind. Transients. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. So here he's talking about the death from the standpoint of leveling people. That's the emphasis. Not death as a certainty, but death as a leveler. That both man and beast die, and it seems to minimize man, because man is like the beasts, and it doesn't seem right. The third evil or injustice that he mentions is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And this one is oppression. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed. See, it sounds very negative, huh? Who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. And this is after the section where he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. So you see here, he's talking about things that seem to contradict God's plan, which he described in verses 1 through 10. They seem to contradict. They don't really, but they seem to. And, of course, this is one of the reasons why so many people, they won't believe in God, because they say, well, where is God? Why doesn't he fix these problems? If there is a God, why do we still have injustice, death, oppression? And then this fourth one is envy, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done was the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. That's envy. This too is vapor and striving after wind. Again, just a reminder that Proverbs 4, Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4, here you see vanity and striving after wind. This is a construction in which the second phrase or word explains the first one. So hebel is striving after wind, and hebel means breath or mist. Okay, so then verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Verse 6 is like a separate sermon someday. So it's not really, I don't think it's really germane to the argument here, in which he's talking about injustices that seem to contradict God's plan. So this one is envy. And the last one is isolation, verses 7 through 12. Then I looked again at Hebel under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, and yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is Hebel, wind, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Verse 12, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So here you see clearly the verses 7 through 12 are talking about isolation. And the contrast is given, the positive side, starting at verse 9 through 12, which also is like a sermon in itself, the benefits of companionship, the benefits of marriage, and then he expands it even further, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So these are the five evils and injustices which seem to contradict the plan of God. And here he's just grappling with life under the sun. The downstairs, as Kaiser put it, the downstairs reality. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it's the upstairs reality, as Kaiser put it. How do you relate the upstairs reality to the downstairs reality? That's the problem. Okay, so then moving on, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, I think Kaiser again is correct in point number 4 to show that here are the implications. There are some implications and warnings. So again, we're trying to see if there's any structure in Ecclesiastes, because it just seems to meander in that, and there is. So that in this section here, there's a definite structure, chapter 3 through 5. He sets out God's beautiful plan in all its parts, which we try to understand. He then talks about evils and injustices which seem to contradict God's plan. And then he gives some implications and warnings in relationship to God. The subjects are God, the king, and money. And then you have a conclusion, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So there are some implications and warnings about this. The upstairs reality, everything is beautiful in its time. Everything is appointed. All those pairs, they're all appointed by God. They're all seasons that happen in people's lives. And they're changes. They're all appointed by God. Talk about that in the next hour. But there are things that seem to contradict that. And now there are some implications and warnings. And the first one is, in relationship to God, he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, be careful how you worship. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools because they do not know they are doing evil. So in relationship to God, he's saying, be careful in your worship. He assumes that, isn't it interesting? He assumes that you're worshiping. He assumes that he knows that not all of his readers know God because he's written with kind of with a missionary purpose. But he's assuming here that in order to grapple with the difficulties of life, you must go to the house of God and draw near to God. That's been his point. Fear God in the enjoyment of life's gifts. So one of the ways we fear God is to worship him. In fact, fear and worship are essentially connected, the same. So be careful in your worship. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Isn't that beautiful? You go to the house of God, or put it up in a modern context. You go to church. For what? To listen to God, not to spout off your own mind. What you think about everything? Don't we come here in our setting to worship God, to hear his voice, to learn from him, to follow Jesus, to be disciples of the word? And that's all he's saying here. Rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. And then secondly, verses 2 and 3, be careful when you talk to God. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. This is another great section here, two verses. He's saying, be careful in talking to God. This would include telling God what you think about, what's happening in your life, or telling God your interpretation of what's going on in your life, rather than coming to him and asking him for help to deal with it and trusting him that he's accomplishing his perfect will in your life. And he says, specifically, let your words be few. Do not be hasty to bring up a matter in the presence of God. In life, sometimes we wonder, should I mention this to this brother, or should I mention this to my wife, or should I mention this to my husband, or should I mention this to my children, right? And we go through the options. Well, maybe it's not a good idea to do this right now. Maybe I should wait. Maybe this is not the right time for it, right? You do that, right? And you say, well, this is not the right time for that. I'm going to wait for a better time. Or you say, this is the time. I know it's the time to do it. And you do it. So in a similar way, we bring things up to God. We should do the same thing. We should think about whether we will articulate our feelings in words to God. We can't get rid of the feelings, but whether we're going to bring them to God, that's the next step. And like complain about them or ask him for an explanation or demand an answer, this type of thing. God, why are you doing this to me? And you remember Job at the end of the book, in chapter 38 and following, he says, I put my hand on my mouth. He stopped talking. He realized he had done too much talking in the presence of God. So be careful in your worship. Be careful in talking to God. Be careful in making vows to God. Verses 4 through 7. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. This is now tying them, all three of these together. Your speech again. Why should God be angry on account of your voice? In other words, what you're talking to him about. Says he's angry. Warning. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather fear God. This is a section worth meditating on, isn't it? There's a lot in these verses, and maybe we'll come back to it and, you know, draw it out a little bit. But this section here impacts us in many practical ways, and maybe we need to hear this more than we realized. So these are implications and warnings in relation to God, in relation to the king. I love this one. He says in verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Well, except for verse 9, which is a little cryptic to me. Verse 8 is very clear. Because this happens to us all the time, isn't it? We're shocked. We're shocked that a governing authority, a president, can give such an executive order. It's shocking to us. We say, how could this be? Or we're shocked at some of the decisions of courts. And he clearly says here, don't be shocked. And that's what the word means. It just means, just as it says in English here. For one official watches over another, and there are higher officials over them. What does that mean? Well, I take it to mean that in the halls of government, there is a complex organization going on that produces these kinds of shocking decrees or laws, which are just beyond our control and are part of the emptiness or the hebel, the transitory nature of life. And another reason not to be shocked, I'll talk about in the next hour, is that chapter 3 tells us that we can't change the nature of life, which is hebel and striving after wind. You can't change the nature of that. And you also can't change the appointed seasons. You have no power to change. I have some really nice quotes to share with you in the next hour on that. So don't be shocked, don't be surprised, especially in our day, the news and the media and all the rest is their stock in trade to agitate, to get people upset, to alarm them. Okay, moving on. In relation to money and things, I'll try to go quicker here. In relation to money and things, verses 10 and 11, the love of money does not satisfy. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income, this too is hebel. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Okay. Wealth without work brings worry and wakefulness. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Why? Well, because he's worried about his wealth. He's worried about his holdings. He's worried about his estate. He's worried about the market. He's worried about the trend, the economic trends. He's worried about whether the people will be working and have to pay their taxes. He's worried about all sorts of things. And he doesn't work. Everyone's working, and he's eating, drinking, and enjoying life. Riches do not last, verses 13 and 14. This is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When these riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, and there was nothing to support him. As a man comes naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. So riches do not last. Death strips a man of his earthly acquisitions. Then you come to the conclusion, verses 18 and 20, which I mentioned already. God preserves the good. And notice some of the key thoughts in this section here. In verse 18, God preserves the good left over from the fall. I find this a very fascinating statement here. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. It's another way of saying that there is still good left in the world. And it is fitting. There is appropriateness. Because there is good in the world, things fit. It's fitting. They fit. Life is not a chaos. It does fit. See? God preserves the good left over from the fall, verse 18. Honest labor is the basis of enjoying creation, gifts of food and drink, verse 18. Also, since life is short, the best course or the reward is to take the good in God's world, verse 18. That's your reward. God is in control of what people get out of life, and what they get from him is his reward to them, verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. This is a positive statement, a very positive statement that says that God gives riches and wealth. And that when he gives riches and wealth to the man who knows how to receive those gifts, as we've been talking about, in the fear of God, he also empowers that man to eat from them and receive it as a reward and rejoice in his labor as the gift of God. Because that man who has received these good gifts, that man is enjoying them, conscious of God. He's a God-centered man, a God-centered life, a God-centered perspective, and a God-centered reception of God's good gifts. And then in verse 20, I'll put verse 20 this way. Man need not be preoccupied with the brevity of life while enjoying life under the sun as God designed it for him. So let me say that again. Man does not need to be preoccupied with the brevity of life, meaning what I mean is I don't have to go through my life every day saying, oh, woe is me. Life is so short. Life is so short. I don't know how long I'm going to live. Life is but a vapor. No, you don't want to do that. Why? Because he says he will not often consider the years of his life. He will not often consider the years of his life. It's not saying that a man should be reckless and not think about the future or the judgment or anything like that, because he is living in the fear of God, and he knows that everything he does, he's accountable to God. But so that verse 20 must be talking about something else. And it's talking about this. He's not preoccupied with the brevity of life. Rather, you might say he is occupied with the present, with enjoying life to the glory of God. And so in closing, chapters 3 through 5, let me make just a few closing applications or summary statements that this is a very helpful explanation of life as we know it. And it addresses the mystery character of life and the fleeting progress or the change or the conflicts that happen in life. Like Kaiser's book is now entitled, Coping with Change. We can cope with change. So this is a helpful explanation. It's also reasonable. It's not outrageous. It wouldn't matter what a non-believer, a worldling, a non-Christian with a non-Christian worldview says about it. It doesn't matter what they say. Because man has a lot to say and doesn't know how to listen to God. So it doesn't matter so often what they say. It only matters what God says. And we can see here, just on the level of whether this is believable or reasonable, that it is. It's not unlikely. It's not outrageous. It's actually part and parcel of our complete reasonable faith, which is historically sound and integrated. And this is just one part of it, of our faith. It's the part that helps us to cope with the changes in life and the contrasts, the injustices, the conflicts. And thirdly, it gives us hope. It is the only message that offers hope in this world through the explanation of life which it gives. So Lord, we thank you so much for allowing us to take this tour of chapters 3 through 5 in this hour, and we pray that you will continue to help us, Lord, to understand more clearly and apply more comfortably the tremendous encouragement of the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.